Whenever you really think about it, you would think that nothing would be as clear and simplistic as Christianity. I mean, it can't really be clear on the Word of God. How do you become a Christian? Remember the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Then after you're saved, what's the Christian life like? How complicated can it get? Well, Jesus just simply said, follow me. That's it. And yet, here we are 2,000 years down the road, and the Christianity is probably the least clear, most complicated, mystical, variant views religion in the world. It's all over the place. What's interesting about it to me is that the Apostle Paul decided that he would devote one chapter of the book of Colossians to try to clarify some points to the Colossians because they were already struggling in the early church with the same struggles that we have today. Nothing has really changed. You'll remember last week when I began this study, and I said that in last week that in Corinthians, Paul said this, you have to understand that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to obedience in Christ. Destroying, he said, speculations, taking every thought captive. The whole issue is what happens between our ears. The whole issue for us is how do we think about our faith? So I invite you to go to Colossians 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll sort of overview the chapter, even though we dealt with one section of it last week. One thing I want you to see right from the beginning is simply this. Paul was very concerned about the dangers to get yourself sidetracked from the Christian faith. And it's quite interesting, these warnings that he gives. If you look at Colossians 2, verse 4, which we looked at last week, he said, I say this, that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. That's interesting. Look, I don't want anyone to delude you with a persuasive argument. Why would Paul tell the church that? Because we can be deluded. You can be deluded with a persuasive argument. If you go on to verse 8, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Here he says, don't let anyone take you captive. And I said last week, that sort of means what happens. It really means don't let anyone carry you off as booty. In other words, don't let anyone conquer your thought life. Then down at verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink. Don't let anybody judge you. And we'll talk about that this morning. And then on the last occasion, he says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So it's kind of an interesting thing that he goes through here. Don't let anyone delude you. Don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anyone judge you. And don't let anyone defraud you. All of that for what reason? Because it can happen to us. And last week what I dealt with is he said, as you remember, he said in verse 8, see it to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world, rather according to Christ. And I said last week, philosophy, phileo, love, sophia, wisdom, it's a love of wisdom. But philosophy today is anything but wisdom or the love of it. And I said, as for the last few thousand years, if you watch the progression of philosophy, about 40 years ago in the Western world, Europe and the United States, the philosophical world became clearly existential. Okay, existentialism rules the day. And there have been many schools of philosophy throughout the ages. The existentialist, though, has a uniquely different view. The existentialist, first of all, believes there is no God. That's clear in any existentialist that you read. There is no God. Secondly, because there is no God, no absolute moral standard or no absolute truth exists. There is none. Thirdly, existentialists reject rationalism. And fourthly, existentialists believe that every individual person will decide what's true for them, and it will be true for them. Now that's existentialism. And I said that Christians often get in a lot of trouble because we see the world around us and we can't understand it. The example I used last week, I'll use again. Some of the people in our culture, it keeps rising all the time. Some of the people in our culture say there are now 50 genders plus. There's 50 different genders. Others said there might be 70. I don't even know what that could possibly be. But when you hear this gender identification, it bothers you because what do you think in your head? This is not logical. There's no rationale to this. But remember, the existentialist doesn't care about your rationalism. They don't believe rationalism is real. They don't believe truth is absolute. So you're seeing it play out in our culture now, just simply the way people live. Now, let me give you an Old Testament example. At the end of the book of Judges, it says, there was no king in Israel. In other words, there's no authority. There's nothing to lead. The next line, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Is that America today? I mean, can it be anything more than that? Anything anyone wants to do, you and I have to consider is right. So we went through the whole idea of the philosophy and what it was like. However, when you get down to it after that, he says this. He goes back to his important statement. Verse 9 says, but in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. That's his point. You remember in chapter 1, he said, Christ, all things are created by him and for him. He holds all things together. Paul wants to make the case that when it comes down to Christianity, there's just simply one word, Christ. That's what Christianity is. And he just had notice, there's no more fullness. Pleroma is the Greek word. Fullness means there is no more. All the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. Not only does all the fullness, he says, but he says, in him you have been made complete. He has the head over all rule and authority. There's nothing else than Christ. But what I'm going to tell you is, that's a problem for us, all human beings. If you remember back to the fall of man, we all know that Adam and Eve fell, and we all realize that sin entered the human race. And we all know there's a struggle with sin, even before Christ and after Christ. We struggle with our sin. But what we often forget is man not only has a nature now of sinning, but in Genesis 11, he introduces something else into the world, religion, for the first time, the Tower of Babel. Man will come up with his own scheme, in this case, build a tower so high that we'll just walk into heaven. And that's what religion has been. It's been that ever since. And there is a propensity of man to be religious all over the world for all time. That's what Paul wants to talk about. So after even you become a Christian, you have two propensities, one to sin and one to be religious. And I think some of these will show up to you as I go on here this morning. After he says those two things, he then says this. He says, and in him, in verse 11, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What do you mean? You see, he says that you and I can be taken captive through ritualism. The early believers in the Church of Colossae, a percentage of them were Jewish. The rest of them are pagan Gentiles. They all become Christian. So guess what? The Jewish believers told the pagan Christians, if they really want to go to heaven, they really want a relationship with God, believing in Jesus is fine, but not enough. You must be circumcised. That's what they said. You got to be circumcised. That's what Paul's writing about. Now, if you remember, Paul wrote a whole letter to the Galatians, also in modern-day Turkey. He wrote a letter to them because he was so upset because after he had brought them to Christ, Judaizers from Jerusalem came in and told all these Gentile believers, you got to be circumcised. You got to get circumcised. Paul was so upset. He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" He said, "Don't you realize that's a completely different gospel?" And he said, "The people that tell you that, I believe, should be anathema, eternally, eternally cursed by God." And he said, "And even if an angel came and told you that, he should be anathema." He said, "That is not the reason. You destroyed the grace of God." See, they were saying, look, you have two groups. One believes in Jesus, the other believes in Jesus. One believes in Jesus and is circumcised. The other is not circumcised, but believes in Jesus. The circumcised go to heaven, the uncircumcised go to hell. Why? Circumcision. If you do this, you're right with God, but if you don't, you can't be right with God. So notice what he said. He said, "In him you have a circumcision." He said, "You've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." The moment you and I became a believer, something happened. You see, God told Abraham to circumcise his descendants for one reason. "I want you set apart from everybody else." It was the sign. On the eighth day, Jewish boys were circumcised. That made us different than everyone. But whenever you came to Jesus Christ, he circumcised you. He set you apart from everyone else. And he did it without hands. In other words, it had nothing to do with foreskin. This had to do with the spiritual aspect of circumcision. Circumcision changed us. And he said he did it without hands. And he said in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. As soon as you and I became Christians, what happened? Paul says you're a new creature in Christ. All the things of old have passed away. That moment. You see, circumcision is just a ritual. There is no reality in a ritual. Even when it looks biblically based, it's not at all, because it gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he says this. Let me explain more. He said, "Having been buried with him in his baptism, in which you also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised them from the dead." Now he takes a shot at something else, baptism. He said, look, there's two baptisms. There's a physical baptism, okay? But that's just a shadow of the substance. There's a spiritual baptism. And that's what happened with Christ. The moment you and I became Christians, the scripture says you and I have been placed in Christ. All right? And that's kind of neat. Ephesians 2 says we are seated in the heavenlies. That's what it says right now. So when you look at it from that point of view, we're with him. Also, the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in us. So where he is, I am, and where I am, he is. And the same with you. Paul takes it a step even further, though. In Romans 6, Paul says that it's more than that. If you identify with Jesus Christ, where he was, you were. Isn't that interesting? And where he will be, you will be. The identification covers all three tenses. So Paul says in Romans 6, when Christ was crucified, you were crucified. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ was raised, you were raised. That's the identification. The word baptizo simply means to identify with. And spiritually, I identify with Jesus Christ, and so do you the moment I became a Christian. From that moment on, you see, I identify with Jesus Christ. So what is water baptism when we baptize people here? It's an outward manifestation that's something that happened inwardly to me. I put my faith in Christ, and that's why I even say it when I baptize people, buried with Christ into his death, raised to the newness of life. It doesn't do anything, but it's a picture of what Christ has already done. And that's what he is saying right here. He says that whenever that happened, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, through faith in the working of God who raised them from the dead. He noticed, he says, you're raised, so am I. He said, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's talking to pagan Colossian believers. They were spiritually dead and they were uncircumcised. He said, when you did that, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Wow, it's pretty amazing. Circumcision can have nothing to do with your eternal relationship with God. That's what Paul was trying to say. He said, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which are hostile to us, taking it out of the way, he nailed it all to the cross. There's the point. That's what Christ did. Now remember, we're so bent religiously, when Jesus showed up, who opposed them? The most, easily, the most religious Jews. The scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. They hated Christ. You see, they had turned Judaism into a religion. And the whole idea was, the New Testament makes it clear, what was the giving of the law for? Why did God give us all those commandments? Almost 600 all through the Old Testament. But why? So that you and I, would know something. You can't keep them. You know you can't keep them. I know you can't keep them. You see, that's what the law was given for. When Jesus talked to a Pharisee, what did the Pharisee tell him? Or like the rich young ruler, I kept them all. I keep all the commandments. It's like, really? You see, really? No, it's not true. The law wasn't given for you to keep it. The law revealed the righteousness of God, but you referred the law was based on your inability to keep it. As a matter of fact, in the Mosaic law, isn't there a whole ceremonial part of the law? Weren't they to offer up, doves, sheep, goats, bullocks? What are they offering for? Their sin. It was built into the system from them. And so what he ends up saying here is that he says, look, circumcision can't do you any good. Ritualism is not an answer in any sense of the word. He goes on and says, look, Christ has authority over everything. He said, verse 15, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Whenever you see the term from Paul, rulers and authorities, he's talking about spiritual rulers and authorities. He says that in several letters. The forces of evil, Satan. It's a very different kind of thing. He writes in Paul, the writer of Hebrews writes this. He said, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Once Christ died on the cross, the battle's over. The victory's won through Christ. He said he has all the authority, and that's what he's saying here. He made public display of him. And I said this often, but we don't live the Christian life fighting for victory. We live the Christian life fighting from victory. It's a very different motivation. So he goes on then, and he says, therefore, no one should act as your judge. Now, who's acting as a judge? Religiosity. He said, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Wow, who's that? Jewish believers. They're incurably religious. They're kosher. Leviticus 11, they're kosher. So Gentiles eat everything. So what a Jewish believer tell a Gentile believer? That's wrong. You're not going to get right with God. You have to eat what we're eating. You say, well, how much of an effect did that have? Well, remember in the book of Acts, Peter would eat with Gentiles. Unless Jews were present. And when the Jews are present, Peter wouldn't eat with them. You see, he didn't want to look unclean. So what happens? God gives him a vision. And what's God tell him in the vision? Everything is clean, Peter. Everything. You see, that whole idea that it would set you apart in the Old Testament to make you distinct, that's not the way to God at all. It's only Christ in the New Testament, and we'll see why in just a moment. So, the idea of eating, or he said, or respect to a festival. That's another thing. Well, you have to keep all the festivals. Really? Yeah, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Light. You got to keep them all. Paul's like, no, you don't. You don't have to do that at all. Now, remember what I started with. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? What they tell him? Well, first of all, you got to eat differently. You have to get circumcised. Did he say any of that? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Period. That's pretty simplistic. You see, but now, In this case, they want to judge during festivals or a new moon. New moon is a time you make sacrifices to God if you're Jewish. So he said, you need to make sacrifices to God. Paul says, no, they don't. Why? Christ made the sacrifices, the Bible says, once and for all. It's done. He's the sacrifice. Or a Sabbath day. They wanted the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. Keep the Sabbath. We're never once told in the New Testament to observe the Sabbath. There's no command at all in the New Testament to observe it. I'll tell you why in just a moment. The early church, we know from the book of Acts, did not worship on the Sabbath. They worshiped on the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. That's when they did. But they said, no, you have to keep the Sabbath. Now, has that affected the church in the last 2,000 years at all? Or our culture? I think so. I mean, we even played loose and fast and loose with the Bible. Any of you remember Blue Laws? Blue Laws. You got to rest, buddy. You want to be right with God, you should be resting. Yeah, but it's not on the Sabbath. We said you have to rest on the first day, the day of the resurrection. The Sabbath is the last day of the week. We changed the Sabbath and moved it to Sunday and then said, now you have to rest. And how long did that hang around? You see, and what's behind it? Well, that's what God expects of us. That's what we should be doing, for God's sake. You see, that's the way it should work. He says, look, let nobody judge you for any of those things. Don't do that. Now he's going to explain why. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. All of that ritual, all of those circumstances, their feast days, all of it is a shadow, he says. That's all it is. It's not the substance. He says, why in the world would you pay attention? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's just say you're out and there's some celebrity you've always wanted to meet. I have no idea who it is. It could be different for all of us. But you actually see him. You're walking down in the city and you see the guy. And no one's around him and he's by himself, or a woman if it's that. Okay? And you think, oh my goodness, all my life I'd have loved to have met that person. And so you walk up to the person, say hello. And they say hi. And then you just look away from them and you get down on the sidewalk and say, look at the shadow. Look at that. Look at his shadow. I love the shadow. It's the shadow's wonderful. Look at the shadow. You ever saw a shadow like that? Of course you wouldn't. It's the substance. The festivals are a shadow. The Sabbath's a shadow. The food and drinks a shadow. Circumcision is a shadow. These are just shadows. That's what Paul says. They are not the substance. He then goes on and he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, taking away your reward. Let no one take away your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Wow. Self-abasement. Asceticism. You see, you want to measure your spirituality. How much will you give up for God? We had a whole movement in the Middle Ages, the monasteries. I'll wear clothes so uncomfortable you couldn't stand to be in them. You see, I won't speak to anybody. I only have bread and water. I'll isolate myself from other people, all to show God just what I'm willing to do. That's asceticism. We wouldn't do that, would we? Yeah, I mean, any of you in your past ever been tempted during Lent? I'm going to give up Hershey's for God. No, but you see how this works. I'll give up something for a short time for God. That's asceticism. Now, is there anything with giving up anything for God? I can tell you this from my point of view. I'll tell you what I'll give up for God. Everything I have. Every day of the week. That's it. You see, that's just a shadow. Asceticism. He goes on, and then he says, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If I saw an angel yesterday, and he had a long conversation with me, I could come in today and sort of say this. Look, I saw an angel yesterday, and you didn't. Ha! Because what's that mean? I'm more spiritual than you are. Look what I saw. I saw an angel. Boy, that's really something. You see how this works? I saw an angel. Now watch what Paul does with this. He says, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind. I saw a vision. You see, visions make me more spiritual. Visions make me closer to God. You see, visions make me a different class Christian than you are. Paul said, that's not true. That came from your flesh. Now, does he have the right to say that? Well, let's see. Paul says to the Corinthians, I was taken up into the third heaven. That's the very presence of God. I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. I don't know. But I was in God's presence. I heard words spoken in heaven that I can't tell you. How much did Paul tell you about his vision? Nothing. He saw God. He heard heavenly language. He saw it. He said, he never tells you once what he saw. Why? It doesn't matter. What he saw doesn't change Paul's status. You see, Paul's status is strictly his relationship with Christ. That's his status. That's what Paul has. So Paul's the perfect person to address the issue. He said, inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind. So Paul says, look, don't let anyone take you captive with ritualism. Don't be judged by religion or legalism. And don't be defrauded by asceticism or mysticism. None of those matter. All that matters is Christ. All you need is Christ. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. He has all the authority that there is. Now notice then, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. So what's Paul say we should do? Hold fast to Christ. And don't get distracted into something else, like the philosophy of our day. Can that distract the church? Of course it can. I don't know if you're realizing this right now, but right now in the United Methodist Church, of which they say there are about 12 million of them, they're at a tipping point where it looks like their denomination is going to split. One part of the denomination wants to fully accept transgender. The other part has now decided they don't want to. Okay? Accepting transgender is the philosophy of our day. You see how they were affected by something like this. He said, this affects everyone for all time. He said, and this is what comes out of the fact that all you can do as a solution to this is hold fast to Christ. And doesn't that make sense? How do I become a Christian? Christ. Where do I put my faith and trust? Christ. See, what do I do after I'm a Christian? Follow Christ. Jesus even said it this way. He said in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remember that? It's wonderful. It's right before he's crucified. He said, if you abide in me, notice, you stay close to me, and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. There it is. You'll bear all kinds of fruit. You abide in me, you'll bear fruit. I abide in you, you'll bear fruit. And he said, oh, by the way, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing you can do. You could eat the right food, get yourself circumcised. That won't do it. None of that works with God. Remember, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And he said, take my yoke. Remember, I talked about that. Take my yoke upon you. And as whenever they were going to grind grain, they needed to train a new ox. They got a young ox. They put it inside the big ox who's been doing this. And the whole idea, all he has to do is walk beside the big ox. The big ox grinds the grain, but the young ox is learning. And I said, the only trouble you could get into if you were an ox, one, You could try to do it on your own and pull, and you can't move the big ox. Or you can put your heels down and say, I'm not moving, but it'll just drag you around. But Jesus said, look, my burden is light. My burden's light. I'm only asking you. See, what I'm asking you to do, in a sense, is light. This is easy. Stay close to me, he said, and you would be very effective. So, holding fast the head, he said, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with the growth which comes from God. If you have died with Christ, first class condition of assumption, since you have died with Christ is what the Greek says. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why would you submit yourself to the decrees of men? Why would you do that? He says, look, you died with Christ. Don't get caught back up into this whole thing again. He said, which all refer to things destined to perish with youth, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. For 2,000 years, the church has fought this. We have a propensity to be religious, and we weave it right into our faith. Paul says, please don't do that. He said, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they have no value against your fleshly indulgence. None of it will help you. That's his point. None of these kind of things will ever be able to help you. He says, look, don't be taken captive by ritualism, and don't be judged by religiosity, and don't be defrauded by activism and mysticism. He says, please, whatever you do, don't look that direction. It's interesting that Paul says, it comes down to something so easy. Hold fast to Christ. That's how you are not affected by any of this. But the more I thought about that, why don't we? I think sometimes for some of us, perhaps, and I'll just ask you, and you answer in your own heart. Have you ever fully surrendered to Christ? I'm not talking about believing in Christ and the gospel. I know that. Have you ever surrendered to Christ? And I mean surrendered. See, it seems overwhelming. I can remember moments when I was younger and I did that. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. At any cost. For you. You ever done that? Or are you guarded? Some of you are guarded because I know what you're thinking. Hey, he might take me up on this. You know, and I'm not sure I really want to get all wound up like this. You see, but the reason is, and if we don't fully surrender to Christ, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to the philosophy of the day. We're vulnerable to ritualism, religiosity. We're vulnerable to asceticism or mysticism. We're trying to add something to our lives. Paul says, please don't do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul's clarity on these issues. They affect all of us, and they certainly affect not only the culture around us, but the churches as well. We have this ability to constantly be in violation to the clarity of Scripture. We find ourselves incurably religious. We'll do anything as long as we can get credit for it, that we can earn something that you have offered to all mankind through your grace and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Father, convict us of that. Have us think about that. Have us pray about that and open our hearts to the reality of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.